Well, it would be great if you could turn back to the book of Acts. We're going to start in Acts. We'll get to Colossians, so if you want to stick your finger there and hold it in there so you can find it quickly in a little while, we'll get there, but we're going to start in the book of Acts. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when. And how, where, and who. Now, when I first heard that, I thought, that sounds a lot like Dr. Zeus, doesn't it? A little more cultured than Dr. Zeus. I came to understand. It's Rudyard Kipling. A little more cultured than Dr. Zeus. But when you think about that idea of these questions, what, why, and when, and how, and where, and who, they're questions that we ask all the time of things, aren't they? And Rob was expounding this morning on how children... children ask those questions all the time, don't they? What's this? And why? Why is always the highest question. Why? Or how much further? And all those other questions that go with that. In these next couple of weeks, we're actually going to be asking those same questions. We're going to be asking those same questions of what? Why? Who? Where? And how? Of the church. What is the church? Why do we have a church? Who is the church? Where is the church? And how do we do church? And in some sense, we're going to try and do it without fear or favour, in such a way that there might be some sacred cows that get minced into really good hamburgers. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There might be some things that we talk about that we go, whoa, wait a second, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And we'll find out that maybe it's not. And when it comes to those questions of what and why and who and where and how to do with the church, there can be two views. There can be what I call the popular view and the biblical view. And sometimes there's overlap, but they often can be quite different. You saw that video at the start of the service, didn't you? In many ways, that was the popular view. Views that people get or acquire through various means. For instance, they might have had a really bad experience at church. And so they've built their view of church on that experience. Or maybe their parents had taught them something about church. Or it was what they get the idea of church from the media. Or wherever. And they have this view of church. And sometimes the popular view of church can have all these different ideas, such as church is a building. It's a pretty popular one, isn't it? What is church? A building. Or a church is a quiet refuge. They've obviously never been here during family church. Not a quiet refuge at all. It's a group of religious people. So it's a cult. It's an organisation, like the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church, or whatever. It's a dying institution, like the Anglican Church. It's a place of help in times of need. Or sometimes people say, church is a place that makes people feel comfortable spiritually. Or it's a place of prayer. Or it's a place that has values, even if those values are no longer appropriate for today's society. It's a place full of old people. They obviously haven't been here at 6:30 on Sunday night, have they? It's a place full of hypocrites. Or it's a place of whatever. Lots of different views, aren't there, of what church is. And in sometimes, there actually is some truth to those. For instance, often church can be a quiet, reflective place. That's okay. And yes, when we often refer to a building in which church services are held, we call it a church. And so, yes, there is some truth to the idea that a church is a building. But it's much more than that, isn't it? But as followers of Jesus, we can't just stick to the popular view. We also have to ask ourselves, what does God say church is? And the way to find out what God says church is to have a look at his word. And we could have picked lots and lots of passages that talked about what church is, almost from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through. The Bible talks a lot about church. Just as an aside, you know the story in the book of Exodus and all the Israelites around the mountain, and the mountain is sort of on fire and such like that, and God has come down upon the mountain, and Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments. You know that sort of story? Yeah, that actually tells you a lot about church. It's a place, not a volcanoes and mountains and smoky sort of stuff. No, it's a place of gathering with God at the center. And in fact, that's what we'll see in both these passages that were picked for us tonight. Have a look at the very first passage that was picked for us, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, the context for this passage is that Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen from the dead, he's gone back to be with the Father in heaven, and the disciples have been hanging around for a while, okay, for a couple of weeks. That's the context. And then, when the day of Pentecost came, they, that's the disciples, were all together in one place. You see that same idea as that Mount Sinai I spoke about back from the book of Exodus. The people, the disciples, the ones who followed Jesus, were all together in one place. So the very first thing you notice about church and what it is that it's actually not a building, it's the people. Church is the people. Church is the people of God gathered. In fact, the word church comes from a Greek word which actually refers to the called out ones or the gathered ones or the ones that come forth or something like that. And in some sense, when you see the word church, you could almost say the gathering. And in the early days, that would have just been obvious. They would have been the gathering. And the noun to describe has become the noun of what we are now, the church. But my question to you is, do we really live that though? That it's not the building, it's the people. In fact, sometimes I get challenged by people who say to me, you know what we should do? You should sell all your buildings and use the money and go out into society and do some good. I've had people say that to me. Is that what we should do? It's an interesting view. I'm happy to debate it as much as I possibly can with this voice at the moment over a cup of coffee later. But one of the things I see that throughout the New Testament is that Jesus doesn't actually tell us to pull down the synagogues and the temples and so on and so forth, but what we do see is that we are to use our resources well. But what I also see is that the people of God are to gather together as well as go back out again and not just stay in holy huddles. And friends, buildings I'm not that worried about. You've heard me say it before, I know it upsets some people, but on the whole, church buildings are just glorified weather sheds. And most of the time they work. But if I was you, Peter, I wouldn't sit in that pew during a heavy rainfall. Because that's where it leaks, right above you. So that's a very wet seat to sit in when it's raining. But most of the time, they're glorified weather sheds and they work. But what else do we see about church from this passage in the book of Acts? Well, have a look at the very next verse. Suddenly a sound, this is verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house and where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The next thing you notice about the church, about the gathering of God's people is it's Spirit-filled. This very first church, I'll tell you one thing, that wasn't going to be boring at all. I'm not sure if it's hot either. I'm not sure about tongues of fire and whether they produce heat, but it's going to be an active place. It would have been an exciting place. It would have been a place where people were telling each other in different languages about the wonders of God. The church is a people gathered together who are filled by God's Spirit. And the reason why they're filled with God's Spirit, and that makes why the church is not a dying institution, why the church is actually a place where there's life. Because the Spirit of God dwells in the people. And the reason why the Spirit dwells in the people, the reason why it's a place that has life is because it's a place that follows Jesus. Jump to the end of that passage, and what you see is the Apostle Peter preaching. Jump to verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. He's now trying to explain why they're not drunk and what's actually happened. I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on, men of Israel, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth. And he continues, and the rest of the sermon is all about Jesus. It's all about the one who gave his life. The reason why the people, why the church is people gathered together and spirit-filled is because it's all about Jesus and following him. And the last thing you notice from this passage is, it's from every nation. They were filled with the power to speak different languages. There's that passage. Have a look in verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now that's a bit of a backhanded insult. That's a bit like if you were from New South Wales, you say, aren't all these people Queenslanders? Or if you're from Victoria, you say, aren't all these people Tasmanians? Or vice versa. I'm now upset at least half a dozen people in the room. But it's a backhanded insult. They're Galileans. Why can I hear them in my native tongue from lots of different languages, lots of different nations? Why? Because God's church is not a church of one nation. It's not a church of one place, of one culture. It's God's people gathered throughout the nations and every tongue and every culture. No nation, no culture has a monopoly on the church. And in the same way, just because no nation or culture has a monopoly, there's no monopoly on the style of church either. If you go to Africa, it's a very different style of church in Africa. And you go back to Mother England and it can be a different style again. And you know, even if you go to New Zealand, it can be different. But wherever you go, it's different. Why? Because it's about God's people gathered together. Spirit-filled following Jesus. The rest of it, that's the trimming. But that's not the only passage that we looked at. We saw a passage from Colossians, and you might want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 from page 1184. And what we see there. We've seen that the church is God's people gathered together following Jesus, spirit-filled. But what we now see is that God's people, in a sense, have a dress code. I don't know if you realise there was a dress code to come to church tonight. Did you get the memo? No? Ah. Did you read Colossians chapter 3? You know the old saying, your Sunday best? Came from the idea of having your best clothes that you wore to church on Sunday. There is no actual physical, literal dress code to come to church as long as you're okay and won't get arrested. But what you actually do see in Colossians chapter 3 is that God's people have a dress code. That is, God's people have a character to them. God's people are different. The church is different to just another club or another organization that gathers together. And the reason is because it's the people who clothe themselves. Have a look. Chapter 3, verses 12. Therefore, and look at this beautiful description. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Holy, dearly loved. Boy, I'd love to spend some time unpacking that. Simply to say this, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, if you put your faith in Jesus, holy, dearly loved. That's it. Holy and dearly loved chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the dress code. That's how we're meant to be clothed, as it were. We take off the reverse of all that and we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Let me give you an example. If I was to go to the gym, would you expect me to turn up to the gym and do my full routine at the gym in a three-piece suit? Probably not. No, it actually gets quite sweaty on a treadmill after a while, especially during summer. especially if I was wearing a vest with that suit. When I go to the gym, I don't see any women running on the treadmill with high heels. Why is that? Because it's not the appropriate attire, is it? It's not the right attire for the right place. So no, you don't wear a suit and tie and that to the gym. You don't wear high heels or whatever to the gym. No, it's short, top runners, whatever. It's the same idea in the church. The people of God put off what is not appropriate and put on what is appropriate. And that's what makes the people who gather together different to a club or to another organization. We have, in a sense, a dress code. We have a character. We have a soul. We put off selfishness. We put off revenge and pride and sternness and impatience. And we put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And Paul goes on to say, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Friends, do we take this seriously? We must take this seriously. We're to put that on. But, this is a very big but. Make sure that you get the horse before the cart. For too long, I thought that I had to be good enough for God. Now, in a sense, I do have to be perfect and pure and whole to be right with God. But I thought I could do it. And I had a snowflake's chance in you know where of getting close. And then one day, because I'm a little bit thick sometimes, it took a while. One day, after hearing it time and time again, what Jesus had done for me, it finally clicked, and I finally realized, just as I am, warts and all, Christ died for me, just as I am, when I was far from him. And then I suddenly realized that amazing grace which has been given to me, that grace that I cannot earn, that grace that I cannot repay. And I, that day, gave my life to Jesus. And that day became a member of the church. Because I became one of God's people, gathering together, following Jesus. It would be, if you use the analogy of the gym, it's no good standing outside the gym, wearing all the gym clothes, thinking that that gets you membership. Someone's got to go in and pay the membership. And Christ pays the price. And then, when we give our lives to Christ, the one who has paid the price, paid the membership as it were, then it's time to get changed. Put the horse before the cart. Sometimes I hear people say to me, I'm not perfect, I'm just a work in progress. Have you heard that before? I'm not perfect, I'm just a work in progress. I've heard church people say that to me. And you know what? I think that's a bit of a cop-out sometimes. It's a cop-out, that's an excuse for bad behaviour, and there's no place for that in the church. And sometimes I run across people who have been hurt by that bad behaviour. And maybe you do too, and maybe you're one of them. And maybe it has taken you an awful long time to come back through those doors. Because someone said something, or someone did something, or someone didn't do something, or didn't say, or whatever it was. And they did it deliberately, or whatever. And if that's the case, then I'm sorry. I'm sorry they did that. I can't change it. I'm sorry. And you know what? I know my Saviour, his heart cracks every time that happens. And we turn people away because we fail to get dressed correctly with compassion, humility, kindness, and we won't bear with one another, and we won't forgive one another, and we won't deal with one another. Rather, we talk around the edges and we talk in triangles and behind each other's backs. My hope is that if you've been hurt like that in the past, Please don't look at my foibles. Please look past me to the one who saved me. Look at him. It is true in some sense I am a work in progress. But that doesn't excuse bad behaviour. It doesn't on any of us. But it will take time. Take time. Take time to be that, to clothe ourselves. It's, again, using the gym analogy, you don't walk in one afternoon like Homer Simpson and expect to walk out like Arnold Schwarzenegger. It just doesn't happen that quickly. And you know what? We all play a part in that. Have a look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Friends, you and I play a part in clothing one another, in actually helping each other to be kind and compassionate and gentle and humble. We actually admonish and teach and encourage and rebuke and build and support one another. It's a role that we all play. Sometimes, again, I run across people who say to me, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. And you know what? They're correct. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you will go to church because that's where God's people gather together following Jesus in order to admonish one another and build each other up. Now you might say, well, I don't know if I need all that. That's okay. You come to church because I need it. I've got lots of rough edges to knock off. Just go for it. Take them all off. Because I want to clothe myself with humility and kindness and compassion. So just help me. Come along and help me. But it's again essential that we get the focus right, that we get the main thing right, that we get again the horse, the four, the cart, and it finishes with that same idea. Have a look at verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. It's all about him and his glory. I've said it before, I'll say it again, because it's the truth. It's all about him. Nothing more, nothing less. We've been looking at what this idea of church is. And look, you could all come up with your own definitions, as it were. And the thing that we need to remember is that some people have these popular views of church, and there is some truth to them. But God says, this is what my church is. It's my chosen people. My dearly loved chosen people. My holy chosen people. Spirit-filled. Clothing themselves with compassion and humility and kindness and bearing with one another and forgiving one another and doing it all. Doing it all. For Jesus. And following him. Church is a group. It's all about Jesus. Church is a gathering that sings a song like we sang a moment ago that says, who am I? Who am I, Lord? You ever ask that question? Who am I, Lord? I'm a quickly fading flower. Like an ocean wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Or as the funeral service says, I'm like a flower of the field that when the wind blows over it, it is gone and its place is remembered no more. Who am I, Lord? That you would then send your son, the high king of heaven, the life giver, the star maker, the one who draws us together across Bendigo, across Victoria, across Australia, across every nation. And you know what? You want to really blow your mind in dimensions and across every era in time. That's the church. That's the church. Those who follow Jesus, you know the best thing about the church? Always room for one more. Okay, let me lead you. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. Father, you are a God of mercy. Did you know the baggage that we brought here tonight? You know the things that are on our hearts. You know those things that weigh heavily on our souls, and we bring them before you, Lord. You know the times that we've been full of pride and we haven't been compassionate and we haven't been merciful and we haven't clothed ourselves in the way that we should. And as we've already done, Lord, we've asked you to forgive us for those, but we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in such a way to lift high your name. And we pray that that would be our dream and our passion for this church, Lord. We would gather together to encourage one another to know you, and then to go out and tell anyone who will listen, Lord, about your Son Jesus. We pray that for our church. We pray that for our diocese, Lord. We pray that for our bishop and our ministry team, all who are involved in that, that you would strengthen them for that purpose, for all of us, Lord, that would be our goal. We pray also for our world, because it's a world torn with strife. We remember Afghanistan nearly every night in the news now, Lord. And we continue to pray for those families just touched by the death of loved ones serving in that country. We pray for the safety of our troops, Lord, that they might be able to come home soon. We pray for the nations of the world undergoing huge natural disasters. Floods in Pakistan, China, parts of Victoria, earthquakes in New Zealand. And Lord, we ask that you would be with those emergency services and governments that need to make quick and speedy decisions. We pray that the nations of the world will be generous towards them. Pray also, Lord, for those amongst us who are not well. We continue to pray for Raylan Harrison, Kevin Furness, and Keith Cole, and June and Marion Paul, for Hugh Trollope, Lane Baird, for Tracy Chitterton, Ann Hawke, for Bob Archibald, Phil Baldwin, Brad Biles, for Lydia Barker, for Myrtle Reed, for Muriel Wilson, Sandra Wilcox, and Robert Webster. Particularly, Lord, we pray for Camille Imberger and for the Imberger family. Father, we thank you for this night. Father, I pray that tonight is a night in which maybe our eyes were open to an aspect of what church is, that you spoke afresh to us, Lord. May it be like a splinter that just gets in and keeps nagging away at us, Lord, to work on it, think it through and check it out. So, Father, we want to do all this in the name of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.